What I want to talk about in this session is a little bit about how that gospel that Jesus proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom, how that's become truncated. And therefore, how mission that follows from that has become truncated. How you understand the gospel will shape your understanding of so much, including what our calling and task in the world is. Now, again, let me quote Newbegin when he says this. He's talking about Western culture here. He says, in our contemporary culture, two quite different stories are being told. One, in Living at the Crossroads, we call this the humanist story. I won't go into why at the moment. You can ask me if you want. One is the story of evolution, the development of species through the survival of the strong, and the story of the rise of civilization, our type of civilization, and its success in giving humankind mastery over nature. And you might even say, giving humankind mastery over nature, especially through science, technology, through reason, education plays a big role, and so on. The other story is the one embodied in the Bible. The story of creation and fall, of God's election of a people to be the bearers of his purpose for humankind, and of the coming of the one, that is Jesus, in whom that purpose is to be fulfilled. These are, says Newbegin, two different and incompatible stories. These are two stories that give us a different understanding of what the world is that we live in. Now, the call, I'll continue with Newbegin's language of missionary encounter, the call is for Christians to live out what he calls a missionary encounter. And here's what he means by that. This is the normal position. This is not something different or unique or special. This is the position of every church in its cultural context, if it is faithful. So this isn't just something we're being called to in the West today or something. This is the way the church has always been called to live its life from the beginning. The context of it is a clash of ultimate and comprehensive stories. It's a clash of the story that the Bible tells and the story that humanism tells about itself. Again, just to use the one example I used about the sciences, and I could multiply these by the thousands. One story is saying we live in a world of cause and effect relationships only. The other says, no, we live in an orderly world that God upholds by his word. Both of those can't be true. One of those is true and one of those is not true. And so there's a clash if Christians are going to argue that they're living in a story where God's presence and his majestic being permeates the universe, and that the order we experience, that the reason this falls every time is because God is upholding the creation by his word, that is going to come into conflict with a view of the world that the reason this happens is because there are natural laws that are built into the creation through the process of evolution. Those are two different stories, two different understandings of the world. There's a clash. And there's a clash at every point, as we'll talk about in a moment. And this is why a missionary encounter can only take place if the church believes their gospel. They really believe their gospel. That is, they believe that God is acting in power to restore the entirety of human life by the Spirit and through the work of Christ. It requires a church that believes the gospel and is committed to shaping their whole lives by it. They're committed to shaping the whole way they do education or participate in scholarship, the whole way that they enjoy technology or entertainment, the whole way that they engage in sports and including spectating. At Trinity Western, we have by standards of University of Calgary standards, pretty small university. What, 4,000 students or something? And yet they have a very good volleyball team, and a very good soccer team, and usually in the top three every year nationally. And sometimes I'm embarrassed to hear Christians who claim to follow Christ, and the way they watch sports is positively non-Christian. And I've told people in the kinesiology department, because this is a real special interest of mine, I've written on it and so forth, I said, what I want to do is I want to require every incoming freshman to take a course in how to be a Christian when they watch the volleyball. But anyway, whether I get my way or not, I don't know. But it requires that a church that really says, the gospel's true. God is acting and has acted in Jesus Christ and is acting by the Spirit to renew the whole of our lives. And we are committed to more and more shaping every dimension of our lives by that good news. When that happens, it offers to the unbelieving world a credible alternative. It says, here's another way to live. You don't have to live in that story that you see failing you. Here is another way to live. And it calls people to say, come live in this story. Because folks, it's saying, this is the true story of the world. This is where it's all going. And our lives become a credible, make that announcement credible. They see, yes, God is, you know, if we say good, this is our evangelism. If we say good news, God is renewing the creation. And they say, where? The answer should be in the lives of believers. Not perfect, but we're seeing brokenness gradually being healed. We see people being liberated more and more from sin. And then our lives as a community become, make it credible that the good news is true. But if people say, if we say, good news, and this is why I think so much evangelism in the last 200 years has turned into propaganda. In the New Testament, the good evangelism is good news, the kingdom's arrived, and that is usually an answer to a question that says, how come you're living like this? Read the New Testament and see what happens. That's what happens. People say, why are you selling your property and helping the poor in your community? Why are you living so radically like that? Why are you living that radical generosity, that radical justice, that radical mercy? Why do you live like that? The answer is good news. Jesus has acted in Jesus. God has acted in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, and I'm beginning to experience that renewal. That's why we're living like that as a community. So evangelism, you know, if nobody's asking the question, here's an example of how our evangelism often sounds to people. Good news. There's a genie in my watch. Yeah? Prove it. Well, look. The hands are going round. The genie's making the hands going round. Yeah, but hands go around in my watch, too. Yeah, but in my watch, I've invited the genie into my watch, and it's making the hands go round. They say, well, how's your watch different than my watch? Well, it's not. But in my watch, the genie makes the hands go around. They say, well, so what? It doesn't sound like any different from my watch, so why would I care? You say, good news, Jesus has come. Well, how's your life different? How is it changing you? Well, it's not, but good news, Jesus is announcing that the power of God to renew, there has to be evidence of that power. And so there's a call for conversion. And I would say, the encounter takes place in every sphere of life. Every sphere of life. In the way we carry out our politics, our economics, and our business. The way, and our, again, every sphere of life, there's an encounter between living in the story of the Bible and living in this Western story. C.S. Lewis, speaking of this encounter, said this, "There is no neutral ground in the universe." There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, reminds me of Kuiper, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Or claimed by the kingdom of God and counterclaimed by the kingdom of darkness. There is no neutral area. There's a battle for every part of the creation. If we can think of it this way, the creation is like that great terrain. And there is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and there is a struggle between those two kingdoms for every part of creation. Every part. From how we take care of the creation, to how we take care of the poor, to how we understand economics, to how we view globalization. There's different ways of understanding it, and there's a battle. There is no neutral ground. Now, I wish I could tell this story. One of my favorite things to do is to tell the Western story from the Greeks to today. And I can't tell that story. I wish I could. But what I want to say this, that I think majority of unbelievers would agree with basically what I'm saying here, but we would all interpret it differently in terms of how good it is or bad it was or whatever for different reasons. But in the 18th century, Western culture was converted to a new religion. Western culture was converted. It was the Enlightenment. The 18th century Enlightenment. I hope people in Calgary are much better with their history than people in BC. I found out when I started teaching the Western worldview to my students on third and fourth level university, some of them had one or two courses in history, and they couldn't have told me much about the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, and I found that it's also true in Australia and Britain as well, that history is not a subject that's very important. Anyway, off my soapbox, back to this. In the 18th century, Western people corporately believed the light had gone on. They believed they had discovered the light of the world. Now, what is light? Light is that which you do not pay attention to because light illuminates everything else. You are dependent on light to see everything. And according to the book of John, Jesus is the light of the world. We are to see everything in the world in his light and in the light of the gospel. But in the 18th century, what they said was, we now can see everything in the light of scientific reason. That is providing the light of the world. Now, I was going to put another, I hate to tell you, I was going to put another slide in here to explain this. And I totally forgot and realized this morning. So I'll do it. I know you're all visually oriented because you're postmodern culture. But try to be audio for a minute. There's basically, let me explain what I mean by this, because this is critical. Enlightenment figures believed that all of history was moving towards a goal. They adopted a Christian understanding of that. As a matter of fact, the vision that they saw at the end of history usually used terminology and images from the Bible. The paradise images are just throughout these Enlightenment thinkers. They're, matter of fact, I quote one person, a guy named Thomas Goodwin, who describes this world that human beings are going to build, and it sounds like the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. So they believed that we are progressing towards a better world. But the way we're getting to that world is not by God controlling history and working by his Spirit through Christ and the church. The way we're getting to it is by human ingenuity and ability, especially human reason. And it works like this. Human reason has the ability to understand the laws of creation. And therefore, we can control those laws of creation and translate them into technology, which enables us to control the non-human creation and harness it to build this better world. But even better than that, it gets better than that. Because human reason can understand the laws of human society, the laws of how economics works, how politics works, how education works, how society works. And what we can do is we can build this rational society by getting hold of those laws. Adam Smith said, here's the laws of economics. John Locke said, here's the laws of politics. A lot of people said, here's the laws of education. And if you obey those laws, then you can build a more rational society and build this heaven on earth where there's going to be justice and freedom and so on. And so human beings have the power in themselves to redeem themselves from evil. The great humanist Corliss Lamont says in no uncertain terms, Humanism does not believe God is Savior. It believes human beings are saviors and redeemers of themselves. That's his language. We are saviors and redeemers of ourselves. We, with our reason, will control the world and build this better world, this much better world of the 18th century, heavenly city of the 18th century Enlightenment philosophers. We're going to build this better world with human. We have the ability to do it ourselves. That's what humanism is all about. The trouble was, that started to fail. And by the end of the 20th century, and this is the world in which you all have been born into in many ways. By the end of the 20th century, people are saying, where is this better world? Where is this world of justice and mercy and freedom? What I see is a world of injustice, people in slavery. What I see is a growing gap between rich and poor. What I see is a destruction of the world's resources. What I see is the fact that we're now spending so much money every day on arms that if one day of military expenditure was spent on the poor, it would feed the hungry for 10 years. One day of expenditure on military arms would feed the hungry for 10 years. And you're saying, what kind of world are we living in? Ravishing the creation, destroying the poor, building all these. Is that what science and technology has brought us? And so postmodernity is saying, that story given to us in the 18th century is a lie, it's a farce. We don't believe there's any true stories. We just believe that everybody has their own stories and let's tolerate every other story and just live nicely in it. Well, basically, modern humanism, we're going to build a better world. Or postmodern humanism, we've given up on it. Both remain thoroughly humanistic. And both of them don't believe that the gospel is true. Now, here's what, if you want a marvelous telling of the Western story from a non-Christian perspective, there's no better book than Richard Tarnas's book called The Passion of the Western Mind, Understanding the Ideas That Have Shaped our Western Worldview. Richard Tarnas tells the story in a marvelous way. And sometimes when I've read it, I mean, he grew up a Roman Catholic, rejected the faith, and now he's in some very interesting cult. But I don't know where he's coming from now. He just keeps changing. But Richard Tarnas understands Christianity better than a lot of Christians, sadly. And when he tells the story, he really opens up what the Christian faith is, and then of course he rejects it. But here's what Richard Tarnas says, and this is what we need to get hold of. He says, what happened when this grand story of human progress through reason, science, and technology, when that story became the living faith of Western culture? He says, what happened in the next century was this. Let me read it and then comment. The early Christian belief, by which he means the biblical faith, the early Christian belief that fall and redemption pertain not just to the human person, but to the entire cosmos, the entire world. A doctrine already fading after the Reformation, now, under the secularism of the 19th century, disappeared altogether. The process of salvation, if it had any meaning at all, pertained solely to a personal relationship between God and man. Let me illustrate what he's saying powerfully. He's saying, in the Bible, which was recovered at the Reformation, there was this big view of creation as God, belonging to God, and that sin was more and more corrupting that creation. And that creation was to be restored in its fullness. And so sin and redemption were as wide as creation in the Bible, recovered at the Reformation. But what began to happen is that big story came into confrontation with the Enlightenment story. And both can't be true. And when it came into confrontation, one had to give. And what happened was the Christian story began to give way. And when it started off with a view of the gospel of redemption as Why does creation after the Reformation started to narrow it? Giving up economics, giving up politics, giving up technology, giving up education, giving up scholarship, giving up sports, giving up all these areas. He says, until all that was left was an individual relationship between the person, individual person and God. That's all that was left. And he says, if it had any meaning at all. Because a lot of people abandoned Christianity altogether. But anybody who held on to it, or many who held on to it, he said, had abandoned this wide gospel that Jesus preached, a gospel that was recovered at the Reformation and now was being lost because of the power of the Enlightenment worldview in the West. This is a damning indictment on God's people in the West. It's a scary one. When people looking from outside say, you know what? When I read your Bible, and he knows it well, when I read your Bible, I see this vision of a whole world view that comes from the gospel that's as wide as creation. He says, but what I see you doing in history is under the power of a false story of humanism. I see you narrowing your faith until all that's left of your faith, and it's a very important part, of course, is that personal relationship with God. You've now brought your gospel down to one of individual salvation. These guys are Christians. They come from a number of different traditions. There are about five of them who wrote this book. He says this, ever since the Enlightenment, Western culture has found it difficult to articulate a clear, compelling vision of God's relationship to the world. In reaction to the Enlightenment, the theological stream of pietism, and pietism has deeply affected all Christian traditions, but especially evangelicalism. The theological stream of pietism has tended to confine the presence and action of God to the interior subjectivities of the individual believer. And they quote the hymn. How many of you know this hymn? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In other words, I grew up with a little tract that spoke of Jesus being in the heart of each individual believer. In a sense, what it's trying to say is we ought to confess Christ as Lord. But the biblical story, Christ sits on a throne, the right hand of God, ruling all of history and all of creation. And Christ is not just living in our hearts, although I hope he is. It's not that that's wrong. He is living as Lord of history. The book of Revelation shows us one who controls all of history as Lord, moving it through salvation and judgment towards its goal. It's a much bigger Jesus, at least than I grew up with. I don't know about you. But he's saying, what we've done is we've reduced religion and Christianity to the interior subjectivities of our heart. Since we find ourselves in a scientific, rationalistic, technologically driven society, that's what the Enlightenment world, that leaves little room for God, it is simpler and more accessible to shift the focus to human experience instead. Instead of battling with that worldview, trying to be faithful to the gospel, it's much easier to simply say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, you can't take that away. It's easier to do that. Newbegin's critique is that when reason becomes the final authority of truth, here's what happens. We all live out of truth claims, right? Every day, you and I live out of thousands of truth claims that we never stop to acknowledge. You get a Tim Hortons and you hand him a dollar or $2 you expect about 40 some cents back because you are living out, you believe that 1 plus 1 is 2 and 2 plus 2 is 4. In other words, you trust the laws of mathematics. Every day, you know, hopefully in your dating, As believers, you don't engage in sexual intercourse. You say that is something that God has created for marriage. Perhaps, like me, when you go out jogging, instead of jogging along the road, you go jog in the woods because you believe photosynthesis. You believe that there's more oxygenated air rather than the exhaust air. You know, perhaps you live out of thousands of beliefs every day. Now, how do you know what's true? How do you know what's true? Well, since the Enlightenment, scientific reason has told us what's true. And so, let me make four claims that I believe to be true up here. Number one, I believe Jesus is Lord. Number two, I believe that sex is a good part of creation for marriage. Three, I believe photosynthesis. Can't tell you much about it, but I believe it. And I believe 1 + 1 = 2. I believe those four things. Now, how do I know if they're true? Well, if the filter of scientific reason is the judge, then I'm going to have to see if it goes through that, see if it judges it to be true. Jesus is Lord. No, start the other way. 1 + 1 = 2. Can I prove that by scientific reason? Yeah. So that will go through. That will pass through. Photosynthesis. Can I take that to a laboratory and prove it? Yeah. That'll go through. Jesus is Lord. Can I do that? No. This is what I believe about sexual ethics. No. What happens is our world gets divided into two. There are, on the one hand, truth. And those truths, 1 + 1 = 2, photosynthesis, etc., those truths become facts that can be acknowledged in the public square and we know them to be true. So, if I'm in a public school classroom, I say, what's 1 + 1? And Johnny says 3. Susie says 4. I don't say, wonderful, let's celebrate our diversity. You don't do that because you believe that there are public truths. You say wrong. However, on the other side, there are things which we have diversity and we don't have to argue them as true. In fact, what they are is preferences, they're tastes. They're, I like chocolate ice cream, you like vanilla. And I say, chocolate ice cream is the truth. You look back at me like, you're weird. No, you don't, because you're too kind. But you kind of think it in your head, buddy, you've got your categories mixed up. You may have a taste for chocolate ice cream. I have a taste for vanilla, or did I get it backwards? The fact is, you have your taste, I have my taste. I prefer this, you prefer that, but there's no such thing as truth. It's only preference and taste. And so Jesus is Lord, and how we understand sexual ethics is over here. Their preferences, their tastes, they're my opinions, they're my values. That language is rampant in Christian circles. They're my values. They're private. In other words, I'm allowed to teach those things in my home to my kids, and I'm allowed to teach them in church, although I keep being told whenever I do marriages, be careful because I can get sued by the homosexual lobby. And it's possible that that's coming, but at this moment, I can still teach these things in the church. I can teach them maybe in a Christian school and a university. That's what the court case in Trinity Western was all about. There was a big court case 7-8 years ago with Trinity Western about their teachers coming out and teaching, and they wanted to take away their authority to grant degrees, Bachelor of Education degrees. And the whole argument was, this is the sad part, is it a private institution or a public one? It was this dualism at work. And so I'm allowed to believe these things, but I may not proclaim them to be true. If I am in public life, let's say I'm teaching in a public university, or say I'm in politics, I may say Jesus is Lord on Sunday. But God forbid that I say that on the floor of the House of Commons. God forbid that I say that in front of the classroom. Because if I do, then the story of humanism shuts me down and says, our story is true, and your story is not. That's what's going on. And so what happens is this dualism is because the story of humanism has basically become accepted in the West. And here's Neufigen's critique. He says, of course humanists would believe this. Of course they would, because they claim that this is the true story. But he says, the problem is that Christians believe it too. That's the problem. The problem is, Christians have allowed, now notice here, their gospel, stuck over here. Their gospel is no longer the truth about the world. It's no longer about who created the world, who's ruling the world, and who's redeeming it, and who's taking it. It's now about Jesus is my taste and my preference. Jesus is my personal savior that's over here, and it's not something that I'm going to bring in to the biology laboratory. See, New Beginning is saying what we've done is allowed our gospel to be severely reduced, and therefore our mission to be severely reduced. So this truncate, what fits nicely then into here? Well, this kind of gospel. A gospel that's only about going to heaven, that says nothing about the renewal of our lives now. It's a gospel that's only in the future. It's a gospel that only has to do with my individual salvation. That's the kind of gospel that fits very nicely. But it's not the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. It's not the gospel that Paul proclaimed. But it's the gospel that has been reduced under the power of the Enlightenment story. And it's led to a truncated mission. I was going to spell it out, but I thought, I'll just give you a good quote. D.L. Moody. Here's his understanding of mission. He's got a great view of creation. I looked at this world as a wrecked vessel. So it's like a ship that's going down. God has given me a lifeboat. I'd like to know what that lifeboat is, but he never describes that. But God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can. God will come in judgment and burn up this world. The world is getting darker and darker. Its ruin is coming nearer and nearer. If you have any friends on this wreck unsaved, you better lose no time in getting them off. So mission becomes merely evangelism. It's telling people that they can go to heaven when they die. In other words, inviting them to believe the gospel that we've already truncated, and it's reduced. And so mission is not about taking care of our world the way God intended. It's not about seeking justice for the needy. It's not about seeking to do our scholarship in a faithful way. It's not about seeking to be political, be citizens in a faithful way. It's not about doing business and economics in a faithful way. It's not about art, doing art in a faithful way. It becomes, get off this wreck, rather than good news. God's restoring the creation. Believe that good news, and you can see evidence in the way our whole lives are demonstrating. See the difference? One is good news. This world's going down. You can get off. The other is good news. God's restoring the creation, and the evidence of the life of believers shows you the truth of it. And that is the gospel of the kingdom. There are important issues at stake. Extremely important issues at stake. I believe, just to mention three, the recovery what the gospel is biblically, which is, stands at the center of it all. The recovery of a gospel which is as wide as creation. It's a recovery of who Jesus is. I mean, I make the bold statement in that book, Living at the Crossroads, that worldview is about getting hold of who Jesus is. As basic as that. Is Jesus simply this personal savior who died for individuals, or is he creator of all things? Lord over all of history. The one that at the cross and the resurrection has taken back his creation. And the one who stands at the end of history as the judge of all things. Is that Jesus? In other words, what Jesus are we following? How big is, another way of putting it, how big is our Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the biblical story? Or is it the Jesus often of our truncated theologies? And then it's a recovery of a comprehensive mission. Now, what time did I start? I started about 25 after, didn't I? You know what? I'm going to be done earlier, and I could carry this out. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to continue on and finish so that we can talk about this. Because I think there's going to be raising a lot of questions. Now, I don't know what the best way to do about this is. I've been asked many ways. One of the best ways I've found students to start to see these things is by in the course I teach called Third World Theologies. One of the quickest ways is for them to read African theologies and for them to read Latin American theologies and Asian theologies, and they start saying, boy, they're really reading the Bible differently than us, aren't they? And then when they start saying, and not only that, they agree against us. That becomes a little bit uncertain. You know, let me just for fun tell you one of the things we discover in these things. There's four critiques that Asians, Latin Americans, Africans all make of Western Christianity. Four critiques. Number one, it's individualistic. that we've reduced the Bible to an individual salvation. Number two, it's rationalistic. We've reduced the gospel to theological propositions to which we assent. Three, it's spiritualistic. We've turned the new heavens and the new earth into an otherworldly, spiritualistic heaven. And the fourth is the most powerful. It says about Western Christianity, it's dualistic. And what they mean by that is, everywhere else in the world, there's an understanding that religion permeates all of life. It's just a matter of which religion. And they say, what you don't seem to realize is that humanist religion permeates your culture. And what you've allowed is Christianity to be set over here as this private thing called religion that can be lived on Sundays and in your individual ethics and your evangelism. It basically doesn't shape your scholarship and everything else. And you've allowed the gospel to be put over here. And put another way, dualism is you live in one story on Sunday and in your individual ethics, and you live in another story when you go to university, when you act as a citizen, when you run your business, and so on. Well, there's important issues today. I don't know what the best way to recover this is. One of my burdens in teaching worldview, in teaching world mission, and in my speaking is to try to recover this gospel, the story. One of the ways maybe, and I only raise this because the notion of worldview has become so powerful in academic circles, and I'm starting to wonder if this is the best way to get at it. But let me just give you about less than 5 minutes, perhaps, what's been happening in the 20th century and why that might help. How many of you have heard of Christian worldview? Would that language be familiar to most of you? Most of you, okay. The idea of worldview is that you're trying to recover a comprehensive gospel mission. That's what the word worldview is all about. That word first arose in German philosophy, in German pagan philosophy. That's why many don't like the word. It was introduced in the latter part of the 19th century by two famous sets of lectures, one by the Presbyterian James Orr and the other by the Dutchman Abraham Kuyper. And in two sets of important lectures, they introduced the word into English-speaking Christianity. By 1970, the word had become so popular in all the Christian universities in the United States and Canada that it was remarkable that you could even speak. It was in Charismatic and Roman Catholic and various brands of Evangelical and Reformed. The word was permeating these. Why is the question. Well, one, it was made popular by these writers. You may recognize some or all of them. But these writers were writing saying, this is a word that helped, this is a word that can help us. Now, why did they choose that word? And why did that word catch on so quickly? I mean, in 80 years, it went from a word that was basically unknown to a word that was permeating. And now I ask my students, I just did this 2 weeks ago. I said, how many of you have heard the term worldview? I'll put up their hands. How many of you have heard the term so often in the last 4 years at Trinity, you're sick of it? 3/4 put up their hand. I asked, how many of you could actually give me a definition of it and why it's important? 1/3 put up their hands. So I'm starting to wonder if this word's the best word to use. But let me just go back, let me just say what happened. Both James Orr and Abraham Kuyper basically said, they saw at the end of the 19th century the power, the encroaching power of the Enlightenment worldview that they called modernity. They saw how more and more it was, basically they saw what I said about from Tarnas. They saw Christians going like this, reducing their gospel, and they were becoming alarmed. And they said, how can we help Christians see the gospel is not just this, an individual relationship? Here's what James Orr said in his Scottish lectures. No one, I think, he says, whose eyes are open to the signs of the time, at the end of the 19th century, can fail to perceive that if Christianity is to be effectually defended from the attacks made upon it, it is the comprehensive method that is rapidly becoming more urgent. Comprehensive method, seeing the gospel is comprehensive. The opposition which Christianity has to encounter is no longer confined to special doctrines. We can't just defend virgin birth, resurrection, and defend these special doctrines, but extends to the whole manner of conceiving the world. In other words, the Enlightenment is giving us a whole different way of viewing the world than the Bible does. It is no longer an opposition of detail, defending this doctrine, that doctrine, but in principle. The circumstance necessitates an equal extension on the line of defense. It is the Christian, this is the title of his book, the Christian view of things in general, which is attacked. And it is by an exposition and vindication of the Christian view of things as a whole that the attack can be most successfully met. In other words, we can't just defend this and that doctrine anymore. He says what has to happen is the encroaching power of this view of things that is coming from the Enlightenment. What we've got to do, the only way of standing against that is by opposing it with another whole vision of things. That is, the biblical vision of things. And that's where he used the word worldview. The Enlightenment has their view of the world, which includes everything in it, but Christianity has another view that comes from the Bible. Kuyper says it even more clearly, I think. He said, his lectures at Princeton 10 years later, if the battle is to be fought with honor, use the language of spiritual warfare here, and with a hope of victory, then principle must be arrayed against principle. Then it must be felt that in modernism, he's talking about the Enlightenment worldview, the vast energy of an all-embracing system, vast energy, the power of an all-embracing view of the world assails us. Then also it must be understood that we have to take our stand in a life system of equally comprehensive and far-reaching power. We have to view the gospel, the biblical story, in terms of its full breadth, that when we come to live in that story, we have a view of the entire world. And so what Gore and Kuyper agreed on was that Christianity has a unified and comprehensive worldview that derives from a central belief, the gospel. They believe that the modern worldview from the Enlightenment was another unified, comprehensive vision of the world. And it derived also from a central belief. They don't argue what it is. It's fundamentally religious. We're told it's secular. You know, we're told, you're religious, we're secular. No, they're saying both of these stories are powerful religious stories. It's embodied in the forms of life and activity. It's embodied in our schools. It's embodied in our businesses and so forth. And they believe it's antithetical to some degree to Christianity. In other words, it gives another story, another vision of things. Both of them believe that Christianity's only defense against the power of this comprehensive worldview is to develop an equally comprehensive view of the world that derives from Scripture. And finally, that this worldview has bearing not just on religious sphere, that is theology, church, but on the whole of cultural life. And so Kuyper spoke of art, scholarship, politics, economics. He spoke in all these areas and says, how does a Christian vision of the world enable us to see all of these things in the light of the gospel, faithful to God's, the way God has revealed the world to us? So what I would argue is the reason this word became so popular is increasingly Christians in North America have seen the same danger as Kuyper and Orr prophetically saw at the end of the 19th century. And many scholars have been taking that word worldview and says, perhaps this is a word that will help us get hold of this comprehensive vision of what the gospel and the church's mission is all about. And so my chair, actually, is in worldview studies. And what I hear, the things I teach, that this biblical story as a true story with the center in the comprehensive gospel, and trying to unfold that central storyline of God's creation, how sin has messed it up, and redemption, how Western story offers a different comprehensive vision of life, how there is an encounter between these stories and how we live at the crossroads as Christians because we are Western people and we are Christians. How do you live at the crossroads between those two stories when they disagree? And how do you do that? By embracing what's good in our culture because there's so much that's good and saying no to the idolatry because there's so much that is idolatrous. And that's what Worldview Studies is trying to do. This is my last slide. But one I find one of the interesting things that has been so neglected in Worldview Studies and that we've picked up on in our book in the end is that we often sense that if Christians only got their act together, started believing the gospel, started living the gospel, started standing for the gospel in scholarship and in politics and economics, that we would transform the creation and redeem it. So a lot of worldview scholars talk like that. The Bible doesn't. The Bible is a lot more realistic. The Bible says, well, Paul says in Timothy, if you live faithfully in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. Jesus says in John 15, as he's preparing his disciples to go into the world, he says, I want them to go into the world, but I want to be protected from the idolatry of the world. And he says, now look, folks, I suffered when I encountered idolatry, and no servant is better than his master, so you too are going to suffer. You challenge the idol of profit in business, you might get fired. You challenge, as my daughter has been doing, the idols when you're working on your PhD degree in a secular university, you may really get hammered by the people that are teaching. You might have struggle getting through getting your doctorate. You want to challenge the idols of culture, you may well suffer. And so what we've argued is that there are three neglected themes. One is that we often will suffer in this encounter rather than transform anything. That suffering, if you wake up to it, the New Testament's full of it. Secondly, that's why anybody who has any hope of living out this reality, living out the gospel, better have a deep, deep prayer life. Better be deeply rooted in the scriptures and reading it and memorizing it and reflecting on it and thinking about it. Better have a kind of meditation life that reflects on the scriptures. In other words, John 15, abiding in Christ. We better have our roots deeply in Jesus Christ and deeply in the gospel, because otherwise there's no way Christians are going to live out that story against the increasing power of our cultural story. But thirdly, the need for vibrant community. In other words, you can't do it alone. And that's why there are organizations like InterVarsity and the Christian Reformed Chaplaincy and I don't know what all the others. Because the founders of these things recognized that if Christians were to be faithful against the incredible power of the secular university, they would need to do it in community. Individuals couldn't do it. Individuals simply couldn't do it. They would need community together, living together. And incidentally, the most popular worldview book that's been written in 1984, was written by two chaplains working in the public university with students to help them think about what it meant to be Christian in their scholarship. So we cannot do this alone. We need to be rooted in a local congregation where the gospel is preached, where the Lord's Supper nourishes our life, where our worship is nourishing our vision of the world, and then also in various Christian communities that help us, Christian communities like the ones on campus. And that's the only way, it seems to me, that Christians can even take baby steps towards faithfulness in the gospel. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And that does give us more time for questions and interaction, if you'd like. If you bring a lot of them now and then a lot of them this afternoon, if you'd like further. So.
I just want to hear some of your thoughts on the connection between, I guess, the humanism and this unity of the church in North America, which are huge, which is a huge issue, and connects to our need for vibrant community.
That's an excellent question. Ooh. I'm thinking of number of ways coming at this question. I'm thinking historically, how it's contributed to denominationalism. I'm thinking also how it's continuing to keep people apart and so forth. I believe that that the disunity of the church is scandalous. That's the first thing I believe. I love Newbegin's illustration about this. He says, you know what a temperance society is? Those of you probably haven't heard of those, but temperance societies are these societies that fought against alcohol back in the early part of the 20th century. They existed to stand against alcohol getting a foothold in their communities. Okay, that's what temperance society. No alcohol, we're going to fight against it. Okay. He says, if there are two temperance societies in one town, in other words, there's division, disunity, he says, that would be unfortunate. He says, but if there's temperance society in which all of their members were habitually drunk, that would be a scandal. In other words, their life does not embody what they are claiming to be. What we are saying, we can read Ephesians 1:10 here. What we're saying is good news. God's renewing the creation, and he's drawing all humankind into one body. He's drawing all humankind into the new humankind that will populate the new earth. Good news. Then we say, good news, God's doing that. And they say, I see, what was the last count? 26,500 of you. I don't see one new humankind. I see a bunch of differing religious groups that look more like the groups. Well, I don't want to go into that. But you don't look like what you're claiming. So that's my first point, that I believe it's scandalous. And I know we struggle with this in so many of my mission classes. Then what? Then what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we can only act within our own sphere of influence. But I think one of the ways that humanism continues to contribute towards it is in this way. I'm in the Reformed tradition, so what I do is I read my Bible like this. I look for all the verses on sovereignty of God and election and the perseverance of the saints, and I form my nice theology. Or I'm a Roman Catholic, and I read all the things on the sacraments and the church and so forth, and I form my theology. Of course I have more. That's what my emphasis is. I'm a Pentecostal, and I read everything on the Spirit, and I form my theology. So you see what I'm doing? These are the emphases of these different traditions. And they focus on different themes in Scripture, and their theologies, their systematic theologies, get built nicely, and they emphasize those things that their tradition has been strong in, and often neglecting things that don't fit their tradition quite as nicely. So humanism, basically at its heart is rationalism, prefers a system, a nice theological system as the comprehensive vision. But systems are made by human beings that choose this verse and that verse and these verses and put them together, and they construct them. And so therefore, they're wide open to be deconstructed by postmodernity and saying, I see what you're doing. You're choosing all the verses on election. You're choosing all the verses on whatever. And it can be deconstructed. You say, I can reject that. Well, that's a part of our Enlightenment heritage, that we are more committed to our systematic theology. Sadly, if we started reading the Bible according to the way it was given to us as a narrative, as a story, there'd still be lots of disagreements in how to read it. There are. But there'd be also a lot more unity as well. I remember teaching a course at Regent, and I was going through this, and one student stopped and said, if we really read the Bible as one story together, we'd disagree, but we'd be far more unified. Because we'd see the center of the story in Christ, and we'd have a lot more sense of where the center was and how we revolve around that center. And I think his observation was absolutely correct, that the Enlightenment heritage has caused us to lose the story. You know, I sometimes I've started this way. I was teaching a course in biblical theology at Wheaton Graduate School, where all the students were master's students in biblical studies. And I started and I asked them, if I was right now to ask you, in the next half hour, to tell me the story of the Bible from creation to consummation, in a half hour. How many of you could do it? And I looked at each other. Very few of them said, I could do it. They have master's degrees. They're getting master's degrees in biblical studies. Most of us can't tell the story of the Bible. Most of us are more familiar with our catechisms, if we catechize, or we're more familiar with the doctrines that our preachers love to harp on in their sermons. And most of us probably couldn't say, here's how the book of Judges fits into it all. Here's how the book of Joshua fits into the story. So I think that one of the ways our disunity is compounded is by our confessional traditions that have chosen to systematize the faith. And I'm not saying systems are bad, okay? I could talk about why they're not bad, how they can be helpful to understand. But I think first and foremost, if the Bible comes to us as a grand story, then we need to read it as a grand story. And I think that would go a long way towards unifying. I'll bet you if you take Drama of Scripture or any other book that tells the story of the Bible, there's a number of good ones, and you read it with, you know, I don't know what the confessional spread is here. You read it with Pentecostals and Roman Catholics and Reformed and Baptists and Brethren and Missionary Alliance. I'll bet you, because I've seen it happen, I'll bet you there's a lot more unity than you can imagine in telling that story. It's a lot more unity when they start to say, there's going to be disagreements. I'm not sure if you read, but there's a lot more unity because what you're doing is you're saying, this is how the story unfolds in Judges. Here's how, through Joshua. Here's how it moves through Judges. Here's how it moves through Samuel. Here's how it moves through Kings. Here's how it moves through Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's how it opens up in the God, as you're trying to unfold the literary structure in the story that it's telling. And you're not highlighting certain verses, building it into your own systems where there's disagreements. That's one way. I think there's other ways, but I think that's one way. I think the spirit of capitalism, especially in the United States, I think that's the reason why out of 26,500 denominations in the world, about 20,000 are found in the United States. I don't think that is accidental. And why there's more denominations here in Canada than there is most other places except for the United States. And the reason is because of our capitalism and our free spirit enterprise, we start to conceive of the Bible that way. And capitalism very much is an economic system that's flowed out of humans. So that's one way. Those are one way. I think I would point to individualism, the voluntarism, me and my Bible. I don't have to, I can ignore everybody else. I can ignore church history. You know, I know church history has said this for 1,800 years, but hey, I've read my Bible. I know. And I think that individualism, that confidence that comes with individualism, that voluntarism, that sort of spirit of free enterprise that breaks away, those things are all contributing, I think, to the massive disunity in the church. Yes?
I don't know if you're going to get this later, but I'm wondering if you can help us learn how to articulate the gospel in a way that's concise, but also that's comprehensive, because I see the real tension there between narrowing it too much, but also not wanting to give someone like a 3-hour presentation.
Well, here's my best guess and my best attempt. Come on. And this is a sort of a formulation that's come over a long period of time. That's my best attempt in one sentence. The gospel is God acting in love and in power. In the person of Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, and by the Spirit, to restore the whole of creation. There's the comprehensive. The whole of creation. Romans 8, the whole of the non-human creation. And all of human life, every part of human life, to again live under his gracious rule. That's my best way of coming at it. Another way of coming at it, I suppose, with a few more sentences is, God made a good world that included all that we see. Sin messed up that world, but God in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit says, I want it back, and I'm taking it back, and I'm taking it all back. That's another way.
I think I understand that as a Christian, but I'm more asking, like, if I was to try to articulate this to a non-Christian, especially, today where a lot of students or people in general don't have kind of a Christian understanding or worldview at all.
That's good, yeah. I'm convinced that most evangelism is best done in what I call organic evangelism. Now, what I mean by organic as opposed to propaganda, propaganda evangelism, you memorize something, four spiritual laws. Which, it's not so bad to memorize these things, but then what you do is stick to it. Or I grew up in a church that used, what's it called? D. James Kennedy thing. What's that called? Anybody help me? D. James Kennedy. I'm sorry? Yeah, well, Kennedy, it is Kennedy's approach, but it's all evangelism explosion. I use that. And Evangelism Explosion is a book, and I memorized the book. I became a leader in the book, and I was hammering people with the gospel. Boy, was I good at it. I was what one person calls in his book, the title of the book, a witless witness. And a witless witness shows a guy standing on another person's chest and pulling their tie. And that's the picture in the front of the book. And I thought, that's what I was doing. I hammered people. I argued. And I think that kind of, I memorized a system, and then I argued for that system with all my might. And I used all of the arguments like that. I don't believe that that's the most effective way anymore. I think the most effective way is, number one, making friends with people. Allowing people to see the difference in your life. There better be a difference. And I think of the people that come to my mind right now that I have led to Christ and that have continued in the faith are people that, for example, saw how our marriage was working, or saw how we were raising our kids, or saw how we were spending our money. And these are concrete things, because we talked about, they would talk about, they saw these differences and they said, they're interested. So I think friendship is the first thing. But I think evangelism can be done in organic ways. And here's what I mean by organic. I mean that if Christ is Lord of all, and everything's been messed up by sin, there's no part of creation that does not open up an opportunity for evangelism. I'll give you an example of a recent one. On the plane with somebody, and this person says, man, what the education system's doing to my daughter is just so lousy, and he was just complaining about the education system. I said, yeah, I know what you mean. Bad news, isn't it? You know what's happening here? I started to explain how humanism is so confined to education. You know, it's interesting. I started talking more about how it's been, how sin has so corrupted the education system and treated the child rather than some, I didn't use language, with the full image of God. They reduced him to this little brain that they had to give him information. I said, crappy way to do it. To do education, and then to have, can you imagine 26 of them in one little classroom? So do you know where that came from? That came from the Enlightenment, because they wanted to build a better world with science and technology. So the best way to do it is to have these classrooms of 26 kids, get them out of the home, get them out of the church, because we've been taught a bunch of garbage, get them into these neutral things called schools, and teach them our curriculum of the natural sciences so we can control the world through technology, and the social sciences so we can have more rational. I said, what a lousy way to do education. Yeah, it really is. And we're going through this, and he's agreeing with me. It's a bad story. He says, where did you get this? And I said, well, you know, as a Christian, I look at this, and I say, humanism's not working. I think the Bible offers a much better view of education. I started telling him about it. And he's interested because he has a girl who's being messed up royally by the education system. In other words, evangelism is talking about Jesus Christ and the difference he's making in the world and so on. But it's doing it in such a way that you don't say, I got a sales pitch for you. You wouldn't believe what I can offer you. And people are saying, you're already, if you're like me, you get a marketing call. You know, you're suspicious of anybody that's got a marketing pitch for you, including all those, you know, the people we get in our neighborhood are coming to sell us all kinds of religious wear. And so that's why it has to be done in friendship, and it has to be done by saying, why have we got this environmental problem? Well, it's because in the 18th century, before, we started saying, with our human arrogance, we believed that if we controlled nature, we could build it into a better world. Boy, did we screw up. Why do we have this growing poverty between rich and poor? Because we have this deistic view of economics that says, like Margaret Thatcher did in the 1980s, you probably won't remember, right? But Margaret Thatcher says, there is no alternative and you can't buck the market. In other words, you just obey the fateful laws of the deistic market. You have no choice. Well, you can talk about these things. You know, especially hopefully in university, you can talk about these issues in light of the gospel. So I think evangelism is knowing the good news. And finally, you will come to that point often, but not always. On the plane, most recently I did. Come to that point of saying, the only solution is not what we can do, but what God has done in Christ. And that's why I believe this about the cross and the resurrection. And I believe that's the only hope for education, marriage, and technology, and sports, and the environment, and academics, and about every other thing that you could talk about. And so, you see, that's a lot harder than memorizing 4 points. Because now you got to start thinking in terms of a big gospel, and you got to start... So if you're not relating the gospel to your own life, then you're not going to be able to share it with others. And I think that also, that doesn't mean... That could scare you. Scare anybody. Scare me. I think that the marvelous thing about the early church was their life was compelling in terms of the gospel. And what the educated pagans of the time hated about the early church, and they even said it, was, you stupid Christians are so uneducated, they can't even come out in the public and argue with us. He says, they're chattering like a bunch of old ladies. That's the language one of them uses. They're chattering like a bunch of old ladies over in the corner talking about this Jesus with no intellectual content. And they're just chattering, and people are believing it because they're looking at their lives. And they see their lives are changing. So I think that not being afraid to speak about Christ, but ask God, change my life so that my words have credibility, is going to be what's important for evangelism. And if you start talking about evangelism as propaganda marketing, then it's often because people don't care or see any change in life, and because we're not relating the gospel to the entirety of our lives. So that's how I want to answer that.